Okay, tonight we're continuing our study through the Old Testament, and really it's a survey of the Old Testament, and but it's a little different than a normal way, what's referred to as a survey, where we're looking at the, we're doing it in a unique way, looking at the main theological themes that are in each book that stand out when you do a big overview of it and go through it and kind of look at it from a bird's eye view. And this is part two. Now, it's been a little bit since part one. You should have that in your notes. Part one was an emphasis upon God choosing his people. And a little bit of review. So when you think of where we're at in Israel's history here, from Exodus chapter 3 through the book of Leviticus, which we looked at, through Numbers, Exodus chapter 3 through Leviticus to Numbers chapters 13 and 14 covers 1 year, basically. 1 year. Okay? From Exodus chapter 3, and the call of Moses, the burning bush, all the way through Leviticus and halfway through Numbers. The Numbers 13 and 14 covers basically 1 year of history. And in Numbers chapters 13 and 14 is when Israel rebels. They say, we're not going to do what you've planned, God. We're not going to go into the promised land. And that was when the leaders, the spies, the majority of them who were picked to go into the promised land and spy it out, came back and said, yeah, it is a land flowing with milk and honey, but they're big people and fortified cities, and no, I don't think we're going to do it. And then they spread lies and fake news with the people. And God responded with their lack of faith, their disobedience, and many of them were punished with death at that point, right then. And the rest of that generation, except Joshua and Caleb, all of them, their wilderness years of 40 years was a cemetery for them. They all died in the wilderness. But God said to that first generation, he'd have killed them all, I think, right away. But he needed the children of them who were little to be raised. And that's why he waited 40 years, because he had a plan for the next generation. But if he had killed all of those adults right away, there'd been nobody to raise the little children. But he needed them to raise the little children. But he wanted them all to die in the wilderness and not get to go to the promised land as a punishment for their sin. But we'll get back to that, okay, on that, the irony of the judgment against them. At the end of the book of Numbers, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers. At the end of the book of Numbers, then, is the people begin moving back to the promised land at that point. And it's where we basically got the second generation, those that had been little children at the beginning, are now adults. And they're moving back to the promised land. And in the book of Deuteronomy, Deuteronomy is written then to the second generation. Those who had been children when their parents rebelled and sinned and said, we're not going to go in the promised land, in Numbers chapters 13 and 14. Now, Deuteronomy is written to their children. And it's written like a like an ancient treaty or covenant. And it has many stipulations and laws. It has a historical prologue of what happened in history. In addition to the whole thing is command after command after command when you really read it. There's lots of commands in the book of Deuteronomy. If you remember from Deuteronomy chapter 17, verse 18, it's really in the Greek Deuteronomion, where Deutero is the second and Nomos law. Deuteronomion, so a second copy of the law is really what we have. In Exodus chapter 20, the Ten Commandments were first given. And here in Deuteronomy, we have a second copy given. For instance, line, we noted that Jesus quotes from Deuteronomy more than any other book. God chooses his people was the emphasis of part one. God is the one true and living God, and we must love him with our heart, soul, and mind. Look at Deuteronomy 4, 32 to 39. And God is sovereign, and he establishes and delivers nations, and he alone saves. He alone delivered them from Pharaoh. He alone freed them from slavery, and he alone will bring them into the promised land. It's emphasized in the book of Deuteronomy, we looked at part one, that Israel is stiff-necked. Israel is disobedient. Israel is rebellious. And the only reason that God chose Israel and put them together and formed a nation was because he set his love upon them. The only reason we saw that, it's emphasized in several places in Deuteronomy. Main one, Deuteronomy 7, verses 6 through 8. It's also in Deuteronomy chapter 4, verses 37 to 38. Deuteronomy chapter 10, verses 14 and 15. Deuteronomy 14, 2. Why did God choose them? Because he loved them. Why did he love them? Because he loved them. They didn't earn it. They were stiff-necked. They were rebellious. They were disobedient. The only reason they're God's people is because God chose them. He is sovereign. And he gave them many things. He gave them descendants, as he had promised Abraham. He gave them land, as he had promised Abraham. When we think back in Genesis 12, think back to Genesis 15, God gave them the law, as we've seen. The Ten Commandments are reiterated in chapter 5 of Deuteronomy. And ultimately, God gives them his own presence, that is, his own being, his own a relationship with God. A loving relationship with God is what God gives them. And the sacrifices were all symbolic of that. The cloud, the pillar of fire, all of that at the center of the camp, the Ark of the Covenant at the center. God's presence is there, and that's the greatest blessing that God gave. And same with you and I, greatest blessing God gives us. Now, God expects things of us too, and that's with the doctrine of concurrence. And we have to choose him. Now, we choose him because he first chose us. We love him because he first loved us. And we'll get into some of that too in this. But I'll ask some questions here. What does choosing God look like? Turn over to chapter 30, verse 19. Why did I phrase it that way? It's because God phrased it that way. Through Moses. Deuteronomy chapter 30, verse 19. Hear now the word of God. I call heaven and earth as witnesses today against you that I have set before you life and death, blessing and cursing. Therefore, choose life, that both you and your descendants may live. We have a choice to make. Now, it is by God's grace we make the right choice, as we'll get to, too, toward the end, in the Song of Moses. But we have to choose life. We have to choose God, choose obedience. A person who chooses God keeps his commands. And it's emphasized within Deuteronomy. You can look at chapter 4, 1 and 2, for instance. Now, O Israel, listen to the statutes and the judgments which I teach you to observe, to obey, that you may live. Right? Choose life. Right? We saw it, Deuteronomy 30 and 19. Choose life. What does that mean? Observe these statutes, these ordinances, these commands. Obey them. That you may live. That's choosing life. And go in and possess the land which the Lord God of your fathers is giving you. You shall not add to the word which I command you, nor take from it, that you may keep the commandments of the Lord your God which I command you. That we may live. That's where true life is found. And we think, emphasized in the New Testament, faith without works is dead, right? With you and I. If our faith is alive and real, what will it be shown? It will be shown with a life of good works, life of obedience, right? We are to make our calling and election sure, right? We're to be diligent, right? We're to be working at that. We're in how we live. Ephesians 2, 8 to 10, God's workmanship created in Christ Jesus for good works, which is the whole point that we see, God's whole plan of salvation and all the biblical truths and doctrines of God's grace and his plan of salvation, Ephesians chapters 1, 2, and 3, and then the last three chapters of Ephesians is then our worthy walk, how we live that out with our overall lifestyle in obedience to God, right? In other words, God chose us. He set his love upon us. If we're a Christian, if we have faith in him, then that means God chose us. That was part one. We looked at that's the great theme of Deuteronomy. If we are God's people, we are God's people because he set his love upon us. And the reasons for that are found only in him, because we're sinful, we're disobedient, we're rebellious, we're stiff-necked. I don't want to do what you want. God overcomes our total depravity. He overcomes our sinfulness. He makes us willing in the day of his power. We get to live a certain way. We get to live a certain way. He's given us faith. He's given us life, spiritual life. And we get to live a certain way. It's actually a privilege. It's a blessing. We get to live for the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. We get life, not death. We get life. What kind of choice is it? What kind of choice is it? And the key is that it is personal. Personal. Turn over to chapter 30 in Deuteronomy. Chapter 30. A Band-Aid on my thumb here. I had to turn the page. Deuteronomy 30, 15 to 20. Now, we had read verse 19 there. I want to read all of this here in context here. Read 15 to 20. See, I have set before you today life and good, death and evil. And that I command you today to love the Lord your God, to walk in his ways and to keep his commandments, his statutes, his judgments, that you may live and multiply. And the Lord your God will bless you in the land which you go to possess. But if your heart turns away so that you do not hear and are drawn away and worship other gods, false gods and idols, and serve them, I announce to you today that you shall surely perish, shall surely die. You shall not prolong your days in the land which you cross over the Jordan to go in and possess. I call heaven and earth as witnesses today against you that I have set before you life and death, blessing and cursing. Therefore, choose life that both you and your descendants may live, that you may love the Lord your God, that you may obey his voice, and that you may cling to him. For he is your life and the length of your days, and that you may dwell in the land which the Lord swore to your fathers, to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, to give them. The emphasis, obviously, is loving God and keeping his commandments. Right? Choosing God. What does it look like? How do you know you've chosen God? You're seeking to obey him, seeking to keep his commandments. Out of love, which is emphasized here. Out of love. It's because it's personal. It's a personal choice. It's a loving relationship with God. If you love me, keep my commandments, Jesus said. Choosing God, you see it with obedience. You see it whether you've chosen idols, false gods, or whether you've actually chosen the true living God by your life, your lifestyle, your walk. Is it, does sin characterize your life? Well, then you've chosen to serve an idol. Or does obedience to God's commandments characterize your life out of love for him? Huh? Then what? Then you say, I'm part of God's people then. God's worked in my heart. He's changed me. It's totally personal. Turn over to chapter 11, 26 to 28. Again, the emphasis of this is not a book of cold, impersonal law. Deuteronomy, a second copy of the law, literally. Deuteronomion, a second copy of the law. But it's not a book of an impersonal law. It's not. Look at 11, 26 to 28. Behold, I set before you today a blessing and a curse. The blessing, if you obey the commandments of the Lord your God, which I command you today, and the curse, if you do not obey the commandments of the Lord your God, but turn aside from the way which I command you today to go after other gods, which you have not known. Now, disobedience is not trusting God. It's personal. Look at 132, chapter 1, verse 32. That's what this means. Not trust. If I have faith in God, I trust Him. So disobedience is not trusting God. It's not believing God. That's right. Whenever we sin and disobey, we're not believing God. We're not trusting Him. Deuteronomy 1:32. Yet for all that you did not believe the Lord your God. Chapter 9, verse 23. Likewise, when the Lord sent you from Kadesh Barnea, saying, go up and possess the land which I have given you, then you rebelled against the commandment of the Lord your God, and you did not believe Him nor obey His voice. You did not believe Him nor obey His voice. And the same is in Romans 10. Keep your finger in Deuteronomy. Just glance over Romans 10. 16. Romans 10:16, but they have not all obeyed the gospel. For Isaiah says, Lord, who has believed our report? If we believe God, we obey Him. If we do not believe God, we don't obey Him. By faith, Abraham obeyed. Right? It says in Hebrews 11. By faith, Abraham obeyed. James 2, 10 through 11. Turn over to James 2, 10 through 11. We covered this when we went through James on Sunday nights. James 2, 10 and 11. For whoever shall keep the whole law and yet stumble in one point, he is guilty of all. For he who said, capital He, for God who said, do not commit adultery, also said, do not murder. Now, if you do commit adultery, but if you do murder, you have become a transgressor of the law. What unifies it all is God. That's why what should be underlined there and circled is He who said, God who said. It's personal. It's personal. It doesn't matter what command. What matters is God said it. God said it. Do you love Him? Do you trust Him? Do you have faith in Him? If you love Him, you trust Him, you have faith in Him, you obey. He said it. He's God. It's personal. That's what unifies all the commandments. God said it. That settles it, right? So, really the theme, one of the main themes, because it's personal, is we either serve God or idols. It's one or the other. We either serve God or idols. We either love God or love idols. I put as a cross-reference, because there's a ton dealing with idolatry within Deuteronomy when you glance over and read through it. But 1 Timothy 6:17, 1 Timothy 6:17 says this: command those who are rich in this present age not to be haughty, not to be proud, nor to trust in uncertainty, in uncertain riches, but in the living God, who gives richly all things, who gives us richly all things to enjoy. Not to trust in the uncertainty of riches, but rather to trust in the living God. Idolatry is trusting things, trusting money. It's personal. So when we disobey God, we're not trusting Him, we're trusting something else. We're trusting our own abilities, we're trusting the ability of money to do something, we're trusting something else. We're fixing our hope on something else. So in one sense, that's kind of something that comes through in Deuteronomy, is it's a personal choice that's shown with obedience and obeying God out of love, trusting in Him. It's personal with Him. And if it's not Him, it's an idol. It's a false god. And the concern with idolatry is that it is contagious. It spreads among God's people like a disease. We're idol factories, as Calvin said. We're prone to it all the time, because that's what sin is. Whenever we sin, we're not loving God, trusting in Him. We're trusting in our own abilities, or trusting in something else, money or something else to please us or satisfy us. Look at chapter 4, 25 to 28. This idea of in marriage, you're begetting children. When you beget children and grandchildren, have grown old in the land and act corruptly and make a carved image in the form of anything and do evil in the sight of the Lord your God to provoke Him to anger, I call heaven and earth to witness against you this day that you will soon utterly perish from the land which you cross over the Jordan to possess. You will not prolong your days in it, but will be utterly destroyed. And the Lord will scatter you among the peoples, and you will be left few in number among the nations where the Lord will drive you. And there you will serve false gods, small g, work of men's hands, wood and stone, and neither see nor hear nor eat nor smell. God's concern is with marriages. That's always a constant theme too. Deuteronomy 7, 3 and 4, if you look over there. Why should you never marry an unbeliever? Why? Because everything is personal. We don't want to be worshiping false gods. Idolatry is contagious. Deuteronomy 7, 3 and 4. Nor shall you make marriages with them, with the unbelievers. You shall not give your daughter to their son, nor take their daughter for your son. For they will turn your sons away from following me to serve other gods. So the anger of the Lord will be aroused against you and destroy you suddenly. So of the wicked unbelievers that are there, they would utterly destroy them all, and they were not to marry any of them. Idols must be removed or purged. All of chapter 13 is dealing with idols. There's verses in chapter 13 and chapter 17 that you've got to purge the evil from your midst. You've got to purge it, remove it from your midst. Look over at 1 Corinthians 5:13. This is dealing with the gentleman that was having an incestuous relationship with his stepmother.
He was in sin, having sex with his stepmother, and he was sexually immoral. And this is where there's the discipline of excommunication, removing him from the congregation, outside of the communicant members. And that's where Paul quotes from Deuteronomy. He says, But those who are outside God judges, therefore put away from yourselves the evil person. Put away from yourselves the evil person is quoting from Deuteronomy. Get rid of this idolater. Purge that idolater from your midst. Because these verses are dealing, specifically these chapters are dealing with idolatry. And purging it from the people. And that's why here in the New Testament, Paul uses it to say this person needs to be purged, because that's what sin is, really. And when it's serious sin, dealing with incest, it needs to be purged, needs to be removed. And the person needs to be excommunicated. And if they're really a true believer in Christ, they will repent and come back. They will humbly confess their sin, repent of it, and come back, but they need to be dealt with. Turned over to Satan. But that's an example in the New Testament of the seriousness of idolatry and serious sin. So God wants to be worshipped exclusively. He wants to be worshipped exclusively, which is why they were to go in and destroy, utterly destroy, every living, breathing thing that was in the land, because they were all wicked. All the Canaanites and all the otherites that were there were wicked. God doesn't want false gods and himself in any type of syncretism. He will not share his glory with another one iota. And that's what made him mad with Solomon, is Solomon never worshipped God wholly, fully, with his whole complete heart, is that he had all of his pagan wives, and then he set up things for worshiping their false gods. At the same time, he also had the temple to the Lord, so he had both. And God says, I don't want to share my glory with another, with a false god. And that's what R.C. Sproul and others have said. That's one of the main temptations of sin, that in the history of God's people, is wanting to worship God and then also include with it a mix of some idolatry. And one of the themes of Deuteronomy is that all of the idolatry needs to be purged from God's people. God wants all of us, that we would love him with all our heart, soul, and mind. That none of us, any part of us, would be worshiping any false god or idol. Okay. Okay, now, what if God's people choose not to follow him? Let's ask that question. Now, we have seen this with first generation of the Israelites that God redeemed out of slavery in Egypt. God does judge. But we're going to call it God's ironic judgment. And this is real interesting to me. Is turn to Numbers chapter 14. Numbers 14:3. Again, we said Numbers chapters 13 and 14 was the height of their rebellion against God. that first generation. Look what they say here. They refuse,
this first generation refuses to go into the promised land.
Why has the Lord brought us to this land to fall by the sword, that our wives and children should become victims? Would it not be better for us to return to Egypt? One of their main excuses is that they don't want their children to become victims.
So, turn over to Deuteronomy, chapter 1, verse 39. Deuteronomy, chapter 1, verse 39.
Moreover, your little ones and your children, who you say will be victims, who today have no knowledge of good and evil.
This is in the historical prologue, going back and describing the history to the second generation of what happened to the first generation. So it's a review of their history. The little children now have grown up, and they're adults reading this and saying, oh, is this what happened?
Your little ones and your children, who you say will be victims, who today have no knowledge of good and evil, they shall go in there. To them I will give it, and they shall possess it.
Think of this. We'll word it this way. The very thing, the people, here we're talking about the first generation, the very thing the people use to excuse their sin, God uses to show his power and greatness. That's an ironic judgment. They were so young, they didn't even know good or evil yet. God essentially said to them, I will raise up your children to do what you say I cannot do. I will raise up your little ones who don't even yet know good and evil. I will raise them up to do what you say I cannot do. So God does judge. There's always opportunity for repentance. Think of the God set up sacrifices and offerings. We've seen, all pointing to Christ, to teach the people about sin and forgiveness. Chapter 4, 29 to 31. Turn over to chapter 4. From there you will seek the Lord your God, and you will find him if you seek him with all your heart and with all your soul. When you are in distress and all these things come upon you in the later days, when you turn to the Lord your God and obey his voice, when you repent, when you turn to the Lord your God and obey his voice, for the Lord your God is merciful. He's a merciful God. He will not forsake you nor destroy you nor forget the covenant of your fathers which he swore to them. there's obviously you and I have to be thinking about ourselves. It is appointed unto man once to die, and after this comes judgment. We are accountable to God, who sees all things. Everything is open and laid bare to the eyes of him with whom we have to do, whom we have to give an account, Hebrews 4:13. But this book, again, the whole book of Deuteronomy is all about a loving God. Not impersonal law, but all about a loving God, as we've said in Deuteronomy 30. Several verses, but that's one. And some would say the book is, in some sense, a marriage covenant. Loving relationship. I turn over to Deuteronomy 6, 4 and 5. Deuteronomy chapter 6, verses 4 and 5. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength. It's about loving God and keeping his commandments, John 14:15. Turn over to Deuteronomy chapter 30, verse 6. Chapter 30, verse 6. And the Lord your God will circumcise your heart and the heart of your descendants to love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul, that you may live. Moses knows that God himself will need to act for the people to love him. God must act for the people to love him. He must circumcise their hearts. He must tear away the sin from their hearts and cut it away, that sin from their hearts, for them to love him, just like with us. We love him because he first loved us. If you or I love him, it is only because he first loved us. It's only because he first circumcised our hearts. He first cut away the sin in our hearts. It's only because he made us spiritually alive in Christ. Question. consequences does your choice have beyond you? There is a watching world. And that's kind of a theme within Deuteronomy. For all of us, we need to remember that. Deuteronomy 2:25, 11:25. We won't look all these up. 28:10. God displays his character even if the people look at one of them there, the 28, 36, and 37.
The Lord will bring you and the king whom you set over you to a nation which neither you nor your fathers have known, and there you shall serve other gods, wood and stone. That's a judgment, okay? When they disobey, serve idols, and God scatters them. And you shall become an astonishment, a proverb, and a byword among all the nations which the Lord will drive you.
Everyone will see God's justice. It's kind of a theme also in 64 and 65. Not just loving, but he's just.
Curses fall. Look at 29:24.
Deuteronomy 29:24.
All the nations would say, why has the Lord done this to this land? What does the heat of this great anger mean?
Say God is just, God punishes sin.
Look at,
so the nations are observing, they're asking.
Look also at
32:26 and 27.
Said, I will dash them in pieces, I will make the memory of them to cease from among men. Had I not feared the wrath of the enemy, lest their adversaries should misunderstand, lest they should say, our hand is high, and it is not the Lord who has done all this?
The nations know that it is God, the Lord, who has done all this. Just, he punishes sin. So now, if you look over, I'll end with this. Two things. Look over at chapter 29. Verses 10 through 15.
basically that all of them are standing before the Lord to make a covenant before him. And basically saying, we do choose the Lord. We choose to love him, serve him, obey him at this point in time. And God instructs Moses to write a song that says, God knows the people will disobey him, which is the real, in God's whole plan of everything, he has it planned that there will be some display of his justice and also his forgiveness, both. Look over at 31:19. Now therefore write down this song for yourselves and teach it to the children of Israel. Put it in their mouths that this song may be a witness for me against the children of Israel. A song that they are to learn, that they are to sing, that will be God's witness against them. Look over at 32. So this is where we have the Song of Moses in chapter 32. Here he's writing this song that's going to be a witness against them. They're to teach it to their children. They're to learn it. They're to sing it. Look at chapter 32:15-18. What's a part of this song? But Jeshurun grew fat and kicked. You grew fat, you grew thick. You are obese. Then he forsook God. So he disobeyed God who made him, turned his back on God, and scornfully esteemed the rock of his salvation. He scornfully esteemed God. They provoked him to jealousy with foreign gods, with idols, with abominations. They provoked him to anger. They sacrificed to demons, not to God, to false gods. That they did not know, that to new gods, these false gods, new arrivals that your fathers did not fear. Of the rock who begot you, you are unmindful and you have forgotten the God who fathered you. This is a part of the song that God told him, Moses, to write, teach it to the children, saying, you're going to sing this. It's all about how they would disobey God. Song
about how they would eventually disobey God.
God makes known his justice
and his forgiveness.
Look at 32:43. Rejoice, O Gentiles, with his people, for he will avenge the blood of his servants and render vengeance to his adversaries. He will provide atonement for his land and his people. He will provide atonement. And who is the ultimate atonement?
The suffering servant.
Christ. Christ is. Isaiah 53.
verses 4 to 6. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions, he was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed. God indeed provided the atonement for the land and his people in Christ. God makes absolutely clear that we are God's people only by his grace, by his love, by his doing, and his doing alone. We didn't earn it at the beginning. We don't earn it during our life. It is all of God's grace. He wants all of us, though. We've got to cry out to him to circumcise our hearts, to tear away the sin, to cut away the sin that's in our hearts, so that we would love him with all our heart, soul, and mind, which is what he wants. And when we love him with all our heart, soul, and mind, we will obey him, serve him, and not share the honor due his name with any idol. We want to purge our whole being and relationships from idolatry. So that's where we're at with the second generation as they're getting ready to, as the reins here are being turned over to Joshua, from Moses to Joshua, getting ready to go into the promised land. They choose God. They say, we're covenant with him, we will serve him, we will love him, and yet they're taught a song that they will eventually someday disobey, serve idols. But this second generation is ready to go in, trusting that God will give them the promised land.